Well, we continue our Sunday morning series in the letter to the Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you remember, in Phrygia, that's in modern-day Turkey, in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, is this city of Colossae. And in this city, there's a young church. It's full of new believers, and it's to them that this letter comes. In the desert of this world, God has planted in Colossae a garden. And it's wonderful because there's now life and blessing and fruit. It's a new Genesis, a new creation. Here are a new people. And so the kingdom of God has come to Colossae. God is here. God is at work. The kingdom is moving forward. But of course, as the kingdom of God invades new territory, there is the inevitable kickback. Not least, false teaching. Now, Colossae is a city that's strongly Greek, but there's a large Jewish presence. And so pagan Greeks are borrowed from the Jews, and religious Jews have been influenced by Greek ideas. And when you put it all together and mix it together, you get this sort of thin soup, this thin gruel of false teaching. Now, the believers at Colossae haven't yet swallowed this false teaching down, but some of them are clearly getting a taste for it. Is Christ really all that they need? Perhaps they need something more. No, Christ has saved them, but what's going to take them onto the next stage, the next level? Maybe Christ is not enough. And what they're lacking in Christ, well, it can be made up with what these false teachers are now bringing to these new believers, what these false teachers are peddling. So is Christ enough? How do you counter that? What's to stop the children drinking down this harmful teaching? Well, set before them a banquet. Set before them a glorious feast, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And compared to him, this false teaching will taste like death. Or maybe these young pilgrims, they're walking in a little bit of a twilight. They meet a false teacher, a false guide, and he's shining a torch. And he says, don't go that way, come this way, follow me. How do you counter that? What do you say to them? Look, the sun is shining. It's flooding this new life with light. Don't follow that fading light of false teaching, which actually is darkness. Go and stand in the sunshine. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's what Paul does. He's showing these new believers the beauty, the supremacy, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So have your Bibles open in front of you. Colossians 1, and we're looking at verses 15 to 20. Let's just read them again. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, when you read through that, it's just so much there. Leaves you breathless. Did you notice how many times Paul uses the word all? It's repeated 7 times. Why? Because he's emphasizing the all-surpassing supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one, there's no one like Christ. It's as though Paul is saying to these Colossians, look, if you're playing top trumps with these false teachers, whatever the card they put down, Colossians, you can trump it every time. the surpassing worth of the Son of God. Now, verses 15 to 20, there's so much to take in, isn't there? And maybe you think, well, I can't quite follow the flow, and what do all these things mean? So let's go back to, sometimes I use these picture books, let's go back to the picture book, all right? So in front of me is a picture book, and it'll help us just to get our bearings as we look at these verses. So page one in our picture book. Page one says, in the beginning, God. And then the page is blank. Because, verse 15, he is the invisible God. Turn over the page, page two. On page two, we see the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple. And there are the seraphim, these burning beings, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here is the uncreated Son. Verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Turn over the page, go to page three. Page three is just splashed with color and beauty and wonder. As you look at it, there are stars and planets, angels, human beings, mountains, oceans, forests, rivers, plants, animals. Who made it all? Verse 16, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Turn over the page, page number four. Page number four looks very different. In fact, page four is quite hard to look at. Because like page three, but on page four, everything's been spoiled. Something has invaded the beautiful creation and wrecked it. What? Sin. So to page five. The uncreated Son steps into his creation. He doesn't cease to be God, but he becomes what he has not been. He becomes a human being. He becomes a man, flesh and blood. And he comes to sort out the mess and to put everything right. Verse 18. So page six. Is he up to the task? Just look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He overflows with every quality that's necessary to save his people and to rescue the creation. And through him to reconcile all things to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so we turn to the final page, page seven. And what do we see? We see a picture of a rugged cross. Because he does all this by his cross, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, when you have a book, do you often smell the pages? Some people shaking their heads. Well, sometimes it's, smell the pages. This book, when you smell the pages, oh, there's something. It's a beautiful perfume. It's a heady scent. And it's the love of God, giving fragrance to every page as you turn the pages. Well, I hope that helps you get your bearings as we look at these verses. It's about the all-surpassing supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So seven things. We'll move quite quickly. Number one, he's the revealer of God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, who actually is God? Now, you can describe his attributes, can't you? You can put them out on a page and you say, well, he's omnipotent and he's omniscient and he's this and this. But what actually is God like? We see him in his Son. Christ is the revealer of God. Now, here's an imperfect illustration. You're in a room. Someone's in the adjoining room. Because they're in the adjoining room, you can't see them. They're not visible. But then a mirror is placed between the two rooms. And although you can't see the person in the next room directly, you can see their reflection, their image in the mirror. It's by looking at the Son that we see the Father. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So the Son is the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. We see the godness of God, what God is truly like, who he is. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the Father is, the Son is. All that's revealed about the Father is revealed in the Son. There is nothing ungodlike in the Son. And there's nothing more of God to see beyond the Son. It's not the Son shows you something of God and there's more somewhere to see. He is showing you who God is. And there's nothing beyond that to see. So that by looking at the Son, we find that we're looking at God himself. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He goes on to say, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." He's the image of the invisible God. Now, from time to time, I've had this conversation. People said to me, "Look, when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, will we see the Father? Will we see the Father?" And the answer is yes, but only through the Son. You won't see the Father and the Son, because you can't see the Father. You can only see the Father by looking at the Son, because he's the one who reveals who God is. He's the image, the revealer of the invisible God. Number two, he is supreme. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't say he's the first created. You may get people knocking on your door, coming from the Watchtower organization, and they say, there you see, he's the first created. He's not the first created, he's the firstborn. It's the language of status, preeminence, supremacy. So when God speaks of David, Psalm 89, he says this of him, Psalm 89, verse 27, "I will," talking about David, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Was David literally the firstborn? Well, no, he was the youngest of Jesse's sons, wasn't he? So it's a title. It's a title that's conferred upon him. God is giving him the status, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, Christ is before creation. He's separate from the creation, and he outranks all things in the creation. He is supreme. He is the firstborn of all creation. Number three, he's the creator of all things. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is surpassingly supreme, because all things were created by him and through him and for him. Think about that. All things created by him, through him, and for him. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And maybe now we're getting a little bit of a flavor of this false teaching. Maybe these false teachers are making much of the invisible world, the ranks of angels and archangels. Maybe they speak of powerful spirits whose favors are there to be won, or powerful spirits who you should be afraid of and who you need to placate. Maybe that's why, I'm sure it's why Paul in chapter 2 goes to talk about those powers. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. And then it goes on elsewhere to say, verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." So whatever are these invisible powers, Christ is over them all. So don't go to them, go to him, because they serve his purposes. They are subordinate to his will. For by him all things were created. Going to the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Or as John says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So the uncreated Son, he created everything. And everything is created for him. He creates everything and it's for him. So verse 17, he is therefore before all things. And he's not walked away from his creation. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now the universe is beautifully tuned, beautifully set up, finely tuned, it's nuanced, finely adjusted to allow life. There are at least 15 known constants. Things like the speed of light, gravity, electromagnetism. Each of those constants has a given value. If any of those values were different, life would not exist. So why do they have the values that they have? Who gave them those values? Who keeps those values constant? Who's controlling it all? What holds it all together? What gives everything its unity, its coherence, its cohesion? What makes reality reality? Well, it's not what, it's who, isn't it? It's him. And in him all things hold together. He makes reality reality. And were the Son to withdraw his active, controlling, ordering presence, the fingers that touch every atom and every subatomic particle, were he to withdraw his hands for a moment, everything would cease to exist, but he would remain. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things. Of course he is, he's the maker of them, and in him all things hold together. So just stop and think. You know, you travel to the end of the universe. You go where no one has ever gone before. Get to the end of the universe. Well, Christ is there. And your eyes gaze upon things that no one else has ever seen. So what are you gazing upon? You're gazing upon Christ's work, his handiwork. And what's the universe for? Why is it here? What's the reason for its existence? What purpose does it serve? Why are you here? Why is it all here? Why is reality here? There's only one reason. Christ is the reason. And this universe that we can touch and feel and know, and that parallel spiritual universe, the world of the invisible, it all serves his purposes. It's all to glorify him. Just stop and think about it. What we call the natural world is his workmanship. So what in the natural world do you love? Speed, symmetry, sunlight, moonlight, warmth, cold water, colour, adrenaline, pleasure, the microbe, the blue whale, cats, bats, butterflies, chocolate, storms, forests, mountains, gardens, buzzy bees. Do you like danger? What makes you hold your breath? What leaves you breathless? What makes you jump or relax? What gets you excited or just makes you feel dreamy? It's all a reflection of the one who made it. It all came out of his mind. It all came out of his genius. He's creator of all things. So number four. He's the creator of the new creation. Now, we thought about the wonders of creation, haven't we? We just skated over it. We thought a little bit with the children. But as we know, something's gone wrong. Because animals kill each other. There's pollution, extinction, waste. There's dust. And what of war and disease and famine and disaster? Those four things, that one of those four things, if Christ doesn't return first, will get us, won't it? War, disease, famine, disaster. One of those four is going to get us in the end. It's a world of evil and violence and wickedness and anarchy. So what's happened? Well, as we know, sin has happened. And sin has invaded the creation. It's a lethal infection. It's gone right all the way through every part of the creation. And wherever it goes, it brings disorder and decay and ultimately death. So Christ may be supreme, but is he supreme here? Has he been bested by sin and death? Is here a ground upon which Christ doesn't have the preeminence? What do you think? So the Creator, he steps into his creation. He becomes a part of it. If he is to defeat sin and death, he will do it on their own ground. He'll do it where they rule, where they're strongest. And so the Son, he becomes a human being. He's born of a virgin, Mary. And Jesus is his name. He's a real man. He's flesh and blood. He grows up. He goes to a cross. And he who had no sin is made to be sin. And the author of life is put to death. And the blessed one was cursed. All that has ruined this creation rushes upon him and does its worst. So do they triumph? Well, on the third day, he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life, never more to die. He rose with a new sort of life. He's broken the power of sin and death. That resurrection was the launch of the new creation, where everything's being put right. That's why it says, verse 18, he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, because his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of his people and ultimately guarantees the resurrection of the whole universe. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth that's swept clean forever from sin and the curse and death. These things will be no more, that in everything, verse 18, he might be preeminent. So on this ground, Christ has triumphed as well. And how does verse 18 begin? And he is the head of the body, the church. That's wonderful. The supreme Lord is our Lord. There's not great distance and it's just getting, the more we talk about him, the greater and greater the distance seems to become. He's our Lord. He's our Jesus. This is our beloved, our friend. We know him. We serve him. We love him. This is our Jesus, our song, our joy, our very life. He's our head, and we're his people, the church, his body. And one with him, we can't die. One with him, as Jesus has been raised, we too will be raised. We've already been raised our first resurrection. We've been made new people, new creatures in Christ. The day will come when we'll be clothed with a beauty, not our own, clothed with new resurrection bodies, new resurrection life. And because we're one with him, we'll therefore go to dwell in God's new world. One with Jesus, we are the new humanity, part now of the new creation. We did belong in the old creation, under the curse, destined for death, riddled, infected, plagued by sin. But now we're part of the new creation. And all because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You see, he shared our ruin so that we can share his triumph, an indissoluble union, which means our place is at his side. Jesus said that where I am, you may be also. Isn't that wonderful? We talk of the Lord, and yes, there is a sense in which the distance gets greater and greater and greater, and yet he's our Lord. He's our brother. He's our beloved. He's our husband. He's our Jesus. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Number 5. All the fullness dwells in him, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus comes into the world, he comes to be the Saviour of the world. It's by looking at him, verse 15, that we see the invisible God. But stop and think about that. The Old Testament, those first 39 books, they reveal who God is, don't they? And we discover who God is. We discover he's a God who's just and righteous and wise and good and patient and kind and merciful, and he's all-powerful, nothing he cannot do, and he's faithful and generous and he's loving. And everything, he's the God who is holy, holy, holy. His godness is raised the power of infinity. But now in Jesus, we see all that fullness in one place. See, when you read the Old Testament, you read as the wrath of God, justice of God, the love of God, faithfulness of God is in different places. How does it all fit together? How does it all come together? In Christ, we see it all in one place. We see in him the fullness of who God is in perfect harmony, unity, symmetry. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he's just and compassionate. He's full of grace and truth. He's mighty, and yet he's humble and slow to anger and abounding in love. All the fullness of God. There are no clashes between the attributes of God. There are no contradictions. There are no compromises. Beautiful symmetry. The loveliness of Christ. And as you stand and look at him, he is altogether lovely. And then you begin to realize that if all the fullness is in him, it's because in Christ God employs the whole weight of his deity to rescue a ruined humanity and to save the creation. So number 6. He therefore puts everything right. What begins with him will end with him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So look at verses 19 and 20 again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's a play. On the opening night of the play, the lead actor, he falls ill. And the rest of the cast think, oh, well, that was a waste of time. Everything's ruined. Now we'll never get to perform the play. The world will never see what a brilliant, breathtaking, heartwarming story this is. Adam, the finite reflection of the infinite God, he was made to rule over the creation. Made ultimately to unite heaven and earth. He was the lead actor. The script was written for him. And so when he sinned, everything was ruined. The creation was cursed. Where there should be harmony, there was now discord. Where there should be life, there was now death. Where there should be peace, there's now strife. But God didn't rip up the script and throw it away and start again. The script called for a man to play the leading role. And so a man will play the leading role. It'll be a new Adam, the last Adam. Jesus. He takes the lead role. He fulfills the story. He will unite heaven and earth. He will reconcile all things to himself. Doesn't say the salvation of all beings, but he will reconcile all things to himself. He will put everything right. This play, scripted by God, can proceed to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to fear the future, whether it's your own personal future or whether it's the future of the world. You don't have to look at the media and everyone's running and screaming in all directions because they're fearful for the future. And there are terrible things going on, and we don't make light of that for one moment. But the future is in Christ's hands. And what's the climactic moment? Where's the place where that reconciliation took place? At the cross, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. One more climactic scene to come in the play. It'll be at the end, when all will acknowledge the surpassing supremacy of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's why the endless song in the endless ages to come will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So, number 7, as we close, what of you and me? What is the gospel, this good news? Is it about experiencing God? Well, yes. Is it about a new life? Yes. Is it about being ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? Yes. Is it about eternity in God's new world? Yes. But supremely, it is about the surpassing worth and beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him, serving him, loving him. It's all about him who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about to bring him pleasure. And in my walk-on part in the play, where I've got maybe one line to say, in that walk-on part, to bring him pleasure, to bring him glory. It's all about him. It's all about him. And then his wonderful, generous, glorious love, he gathers and says, "Well, you join me in this. You be a part of it." Brothers and sisters, when do things go wrong in the Christian life? There's only one answer to that, really. Things go wrong in the Christian life when we lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things go wrong in the Christian life when he ceases to be our song, our joy, our life, our all. That's when things go wrong. So my brother, my sister, are you weary of church life? Are you bridling at the cost of following Jesus? Maybe you've fallen out of love with some of God's people. Have you lost your spiritual crackle? When you think of Sunday and coming twice on Sunday, it's like, twice. It's like a bit of an effort now. Are you discouraged? Disappointed? Maybe there's a root of bitterness that's beginning to take root. Are you tempted in a way that you've not been before? It seems much more reasonable and plausible, and I could see myself going down that road in a way that you couldn't perhaps months or years ago. Is sin hardening your heart? And maybe you're feeling very discomforted and you're looking for someone to blame. and you're looking for a way out. Or maybe you're looking for a shortcut. Are you this morning not where you know you should be? So what should you do? Well, you'll probably say, I need to read my Bible more. I need to sort out my prayer life. I need to my quiet time. I need to sort my quiet time out. And you'll probably rush to those kind of things, the boxes you can tick. What do I need to do? I need to leave the darkened room in which I've been sitting and curling in on myself. And I need to go out into the sunshine. I need to bathe in the light and in the warmth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to contemplate Christ. I need to consider Christ. I need to commune with Him. And to come again to that rugged cross and confess my sin and offer up all my heart to Him and capture the healing stream. I need to see His face, to fall down before Him in love and wonder and praise. What's the answer? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is always the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've cantered over ground very rapidly this morning, and here and there we've caught glimpses and of something of the beauty and loveliness of your Son. Oh, gracious God, if we are this morning sitting in a darkened room, help us, Lord, by the end of this day to be walking in the sunshine of the loveliness, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we wouldn't be standing, as it were, observing from a distance, but we would know that contemplation turning to communion. Draw us individually and as a church family into your embrace, that we may find in your Son our all in all, and in our little walk on part in this glorious story, that we might bring you pleasure and that we might glorify your great and wonderful name, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.